John chapter 9, we began peeking into this account in the life of Christ last week, a story which we're very familiar with, where a man sat by the roadside begging because he was blind, had been blind all his life. Jesus took note of him, perhaps with just a quick glance, a fixing of his eyes upon this man by the roadside, and began to move along. Just looked at him, probably said nothing, and was going to go his way. The Bible says that as he passed by. But the disciples couldn't help notice him there by the road, and they couldn't help but notice the look given to him by the Lord. And so they asked the question that was plaguing the minds of so many Jews in that time: who sinned, the man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And so that's the story of what's taking place here. Of course, Christ heals him, and then all kinds of things take place. But we don't want to get that far this evening. I want to look at one verse in this account, in the early verses of the chapter, and just consider a few things here, a few simple thoughts out of verse number 4, John chapter 9, verse 4. Here we read Jesus saying, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." Let me read that verse one more time. "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this verse of Scripture. And as we consider it tonight, we need your Holy Spirit's help, that we might see what you have for us today from this verse that contains words spoken so many years ago. But Father, we know your word is living. And though Jesus said this to real people in real situations and surroundings and in a unique set of circumstances, we know that is your holy living word, that this word also applies to us today. And there's much here for us to learn. Help us to do so. We thank you for what you'll do now in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned this morning, the title of my message tonight is simply Daylight Savings Time. We set our clocks back, and from what Amy told me, she's our scholar in the family, and she told me very matter-of-factly that we are no longer under Daylight Savings Time. So in the spring, we go on Daylight Savings Time. And when you think about the whole concept of how we employ this here in the United States of America, you can't save any more daylight than what we've got. God gives us a certain number of minutes and seconds each day, and yet we try to just change our clocks in order that we might have a longer day, or so it seems, during the summertime. But I'm going to take it, of course, out of the extension of the daytime, because we can't do that. Jesus said there's a certain number of hours that we have to work, a certain number of hours that I have, a certain number of hours that you have. In fact, this leads us to our first point this morning, and that's just the idea and the whole concept of imminency. Imminency. Jesus announces here in verse 4, he says, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day." Even Jesus admitted that he had just a limited time on the face of the earth. Now, we know that Jesus is eternal. We know that he existed before this earth was ever brought into existence, before any of these men were born, before their parents and grandparents were born. Jesus was there. Jesus has always been there. We know that Jesus is still alive. We know he's in heaven above, seated on the throne of heaven, God's throne, as God himself, for that's who he is. We saw that very emphatically in John chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus is still alive. In fact, Jesus is still working. Jesus never ceased working. The moment Jesus would cease to work, this entire earth and universe would just disintegrate. And so Jesus is still working. But he said, "While I'm here in the flesh," to his disciples this day, "while I'm here in the flesh," he says, "my days are numbered." He says, "my transference from this earth, from this body of flesh into heaven into the spirit body, the eternal body. He says that is imminent. He says, I have a limited amount of time in order to work. And because of this, he always felt an urgency. We never find Jesus going fishing, do we? Now, the disciples did. After Jesus' death and burial, Peter decided, I'm going fishing, and took most of the disciples up with him. We don't see Jesus fishing. We don't see Jesus going out to a ball game. We don't see him going anywhere for relaxation. We see Jesus constantly on the move, ministering, serving, helping, healing, all he could do. There was a great urgency in the life of Christ. In fact, in John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus is trying to instill the same sense of urgency early on in the ministry of his disciples. He's trying to let them know that the night is coming when they can no longer work. There's only a certain number of days that they had left, and yet there was much work to be done. More work than those 12 could do. And he tried to instill that in them in John chapter 4, when he was dealing with a Samaritan woman. And she went back to the village and told them, here's a man who told me all things that ever I did. And many believed, but they all wanted to see out of curiosity, and so the whole city is flocking towards him. And as Jesus is there by the well with the 12, he looks down on the horizon, sees that great crowd coming, and he looks over at his disciples in verse 35, and he says to them, say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Jesus was trying to instill in these men a sense of urgency for the task at hand, a sense of urgency that there were many who needed to be harvested for the kingdom of God, a sense of urgency that as they had gone into the city seeking meat, food to eat for the flesh, and Jesus was there by the well seeking spiritual food as a woman was coming that he knew that would need Christ, would need some great spiritual help and healing. And as they came back and they wondered about that statement that he had made, I have food that you know not of, they thought carnally. They were thinking, as he begins in verse 35, talking about the literal harvest of the grains. But Jesus says there's a much greater thought here, fellas. He says there's a spiritual harvest that's ripe, that's ready, that needs just people to go out into the labors, or laborers to go out into the fields and to harvest this crop for me, for God. He tried to instill this urgency in the disciples. In the Bible, 2 times. In the New Testament, Ephesians 5:16 and in Colossians 4:5, we're told to redeem our time. We're told to make good use of our time. That doesn't mean no time for relaxation. The way God prepared our bodies, all the way back from the very beginning, he instilled a Sabbath day for worship and for rest. And so God, as our Creator, understands that redeeming the time oftentimes means just sit back, and kick your feet up and take it easy. We need that time of refreshment. But we also need the time of work. We also need the time of work. And so we need to have the urgency, because we're not going to be able to work much longer. Every one of us in the room this evening ought to be instilled with this imminency, this urgency that Christ felt. Today it's daylight savings time. But what is our life? It tells us in James 4:14 that is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. How much time really do we have to go out into God's harvest that is already white unto harvest? How much time do we have that we can be of use, of service for our Savior? The Bible tells us that is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. We can't work. We can't work. Once we leave this world, we must work now if we're to earn any reward in heaven above. If we're to serve our Savior, we're to do it now, and we ought to feel that urgency, that imminency of His return, whether it be by uppertaker or undertaker. We only have a few days left. If you measure it by the sands of eternity, we have such a short time. What are we doing with our time? Today it's daylight savings time. Soon the night will come when none will be saved. When all our time has been expended, when all of our time has expired for serving God. Probably every one of us in this room tonight, should that moment take place before we leave the building, the rapture of the church, when Christ comes back in the clouds, probably every one of us would be gone. Probably this building would be empty. At least upstairs. I imagine there'd be some young people downstairs. That would be in a terrible fright. But we'd meet our Savior in the air, and our time of work would be done. How have we spent our time? When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we have to give that answer for the things we've done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad, how will our answer be when God says, I gave you so many talents? How have you invested them for me? And if we have to return the answer like that one poor servant in the parable of that which Christ told, and to say, well, I knew that thou wert an austere man. I knew that you had sown or reaped where you hadn't sown, and all these things. In other words, the accusation is that of being unfair. Because you see, I believe that if we don't serve Christ in this life, I think that's our attitude, that Christ just isn't fair. He makes too many demands, too many requirements on my life, and so why should I serve him? I'm going to just do my best, but who is he to tell me what to do? I think the attitude will be the same. As we read that parable, we think, man, that's a terrible thing to say. A terrible thing to say about one who trusted us so to invest in us. But that man was left without excuse because the master said, well, you should have at least taken it to the bankers and at least earned some interest off it. You know, there's going to come a time when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That time could be soon. It's imminent. We ought to feel that sense of urgency, because we will have to give an answer. And Christ might just ask us, why didn't you at least invest it in a banker in order to bring back a little bit of interest? You see, he expects a return on his investment. And think of the scope of his investment in your life. It goes far beyond Calvary's tree. It goes far beyond the act of salvation. His investment in your life has only just begun at that moment, because he pours so much into you that he pours himself through his Holy Spirit into your life, into your heart. He can entrust you with spiritual gifts. He places you in a church family that needs your help. Have you been faithful? Have you done what he's asked you to do? We ought to feel an urgency about the task, for today it's daylight savings time. And so as we look at Christ in verse 4, we see a sense of imminency. He understood he had a limited time to work in the flesh on the face of the earth. We see, secondly, we see industry in the life, the life of Christ here in this verse. He says, I must work. Jesus must work. He says, I can't help but work. That's what I've been placed here to do. And we could go on and on through the scriptures and the gospel according to John. And if you have a reference Bible, it probably has a note there that gives you at least half a dozen different places in the Bible, or at least in this one gospel, when Jesus said, I've come to work the works of him that sent me. He says, I must work. He says, I don't have any other choice. I'm compelled to serve my God. I'm compelled to work in his field. I'm compelled to go out and to gather in that harvest that he has prepared that's white and that's ready. There's no place in Christianity for spiritual laziness. No place at all. No place at all. There's no sidelines. There's no grandstand for the audience to sit and to watch. There's nothing but a big playing field. Some of us waddle our way into the corner and try to find some sidelines and get out of the battle, to get out of the work, but there's no place for it. In fact, when God created man, turn back in Genesis 2:15. Genesis 2:15, way back at the very beginning of time as we measure it. when man was first placed upon the earth in the Garden of Eden. We think, boy, that would have been the life. To sit back, eat fruit all day, drink from that pure river that flowed through the garden, have fellowship with God every day. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Just play tiddlywinks and twiddle my thumbs all day long. Nothing to do. No, that's not the way it was. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Bible tells us that God, the Lord God, took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. Now notice this. To sit in his hammock, drinking fruit juice. That's not what it says. Put him in the Garden of Eden to go play tiddlywinks and dominoes. Doesn't say that either, does it? What does it say? To dress it and to keep it. To dress it and to keep it. The idea behind dressing it is to till the soil or to just kind of keep and tend the garden. Now, he didn't have weeds to pull. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But there was no weeds to pull there. But he had to till the ground. He had to take care of that garden. That sounds like work to me. When it tells the concept of keeping it, that's to guard, to watch over. God knew that there would be one who would appear in that garden in the form of the serpent, would tempt them. He knew that ahead of time. He says, now look, this is my special garden, a special place for you where we have fellowship, and guard it with all your might, because there's one coming who's going to try to make you fall. Now, I don't know if he supplied all that information, but he was to guard it. Guard it from whom? There were no other men alive at that earth that would attack and try to take it from him. The animals were all subservient to Adam and Eve. They could scratch a lion's ear and hear it purr if they wanted to. Imagine that. Well, our kids would love to do that. Abigail, man, she's just crazy about animals. She'd want to go pull the teeth of a crocodile. She has no fear of animals. She loves animals. She would have loved the Garden of Eden. So it wasn't to guard it from the animals. They weren't going to hurt anything. So who are they to guard? I believe that was a warning that Satan was coming and they needed to be on guard. Now they relaxed. They didn't work like they were supposed to, and you know the consequences. You suffer from those consequences today just as I do, that sin nature. Folks, I think it took some work. God expected work from man from the very beginning. And so when we are born anew, born afresh, placed into His kingdom here on earth today, God says, I still have some work for you to do. I still have some dressing that needs to be done. We need to till that soil. We need to reap that harvest. Some reap and some sow, it tells us in 1 Corinthians. But the fact is, we're all God's husbandmen. We're all to go out in the fields. We're all to work. Industry. Jesus said, I must work. I must work the works of Him that sent me. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10 gives us a little insight into the work God has for us, at least the attitude with which we're to approach our work. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Ecclesiastes just after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes 9:10, God tells us, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. I think that sums up and is a good parallel verse in the Old Testament to what we're looking at in John chapter 9, verse 4. He says, you must work. Be industrious about your work. Don't give it a half effort. Don't be half-hearted about it. Give it all you've got with everything you've got. Do all you can, aided by my Holy Spirit of God, and do your best, because your days are limited. You must work, and so work your best, because there's coming a time when your work will cease. There's coming a time when you will work no longer. There's coming a day that will be nothing but rest and peace and enjoyment. But until that day, you've got a job to do. Till that day, you've got work to put your hand to and give 110%. And so we see Jesus' imminency, we see Jesus' industry, But we see, thirdly, in John chapter 9, verse 4, we see importance. The importance of Jesus' work. He worked the works of God. What could be more important than that? To work the works of God. Now, Jesus didn't keep that to himself. He didn't say, I'm not going to share these works with anybody else. God's work, I'm going to put it all on my own shoulders, on my own back. I'm the only one that gets to do God's work. He didn't say that, did he? But he delegates, doesn't he? So well. That's what spiritual gifts are all about. He's just simply delegating the work. In fact, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it talks about the Spirit distributing the gift, you could just use that word delegates. He delegates this to you. He delegates that to you. He delegates the other thing to me in order that God's work might be done, because God's work is important. What could be more important than the work of God? What could be more important in our list of priorities and in our lives than God's work? Almighty God, our Savior, who loved us so much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. What could be more important than doing His work? You see, it's daylight savings time. There's going to come a time when there is no more daylight in our lives. There's going to come a time when the night falls, when we can't work anymore. And when that daylight sets, or that twilight sets in just before night, it's only natural to look back and to assess the work we've done. And as we make that assessment, we begin to weed out those things of non-importance. We're going to weed out those things that were nothing but frivolous. Those things that really didn't matter so much. We're going to find that we've applied an awful lot of energy into things that really didn't make that much difference in life. As we view life in the twilight, just before the night falls. Things we put a lot of time and effort into. We would be wise, while we're still living in the daylight, to reassess things. What really is important in our lives? And I think if we would assess it in a very wise way, in a very biblical, in a very spiritual and godly way, I think we would find that that which is important are the works of God. Now, what are the works that God has given to us to do? Well, let's follow this through Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus' last words, I think He would tell us what He feels is important in our lives. Just before He went to heaven, He says, look, this is the last conversation I can have with you audibly for quite some time. Here's what's really important. Let's just cut through all the fluff. Let's cut through all the non-essentials. Let's go right to the heart of the matter. This is what you need to know. And I think if we put it in that concept, in that perception, I think we'll understand that what we're going to read is really important in our lives. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and lead and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And the book of Matthew closes as Jesus ascends to heaven. What we find here is that Jesus is delivering the purpose of the church to us. This is why we exist. This is why we meet. We meet for worship, but we worship by winning others to Christ. We worship by seeing others follow Him in obedience to baptism. We worship by teaching them to observe all things whatsoever He taught them. And so our worship service involves these things. That's our purpose. Our purpose. This is God's work. Turn over to Mark 16, the last chapter of Mark. Again, we are given a glimpse into the last words of Christ just before His ascension. That last conversation He audibly had with His disciples before He sent them out on the world and said, it's up to you, fellas. It's up to you. And praise God, they were busy about the work of God. They felt the imminency, the urgency of the work. They were industrious, and they gave it prime importance in their lives. You see, if they had fallen down in any of these three areas, we probably wouldn't be here today. But because these men, these first 11 men, gave this a priority in their lives, we can sit here enjoying the presence of God, studying the Word of God, worshiping our Savior God. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. In Matthew, we saw a purpose. Here we see our field. We were told what to do. Now we're told where to do it. Mark 16, 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In other words, go everywhere to everybody. There's no place on the face of the earth that we should not go with the gospel if somebody is dwelling there. And if they do send men up to Mars before the Lord returns and they put a colony on Mars, you know what? We're to go up there and reach them too. Wherever a man, some of you are volunteering for the... No, I don't think we'd volunteer for Mars, would we? Be a job that's out of this world, wouldn't it? But I don't think we'd have many volunteers here. But God is saying, wherever man goes, that's where you need to go with the gospel. If there's only one last lost person on this world, hiding on some remote desert island, we're to scour the globe for that one who's in need of the Savior. That's where we're to go. That's our field. Every last living person on the face of the earth. As we move over to Luke chapter 24, again, given a glimpse into these final words of Christ, this final conversation with his disciples, as he commissions them for service, we find here in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, we find what our message is to be. We saw our purpose in Matthew, we see our field in Mark, but we find our message in Luke 24, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so here's our message. Repentance and remission of sins be preached in the name of Christ among all nations. That's our message. Repentance and remission. A person that gets saved and stays in their sin probably isn't saved. You see, there needs to be repentance, a turning from that old way, those old lives, and a new life, that new birth, because all things are become new because we're a new creature in Christ. And so we see our message. We're to preach against sin. We're to preach hard against sin. We're to stand up for what's right. And it was right for, they call them the conservatives of our nation, to cry out when a nominee for the Supreme Court is not a biblical-based philosophy to take to that court. It's so critical right now that we have someone that'll stand against sin and see it as wrong. Hopefully we get a nominee like that that can be approved on that court. It's going to be a battle because the liberals do not want that. But the fact is, we're to stand against sin and preach against sin, and also not just preach hard against sin, but we're to, in compassion, we're to share the love of God with the world. He will forgive their sins. He will save them if they'll just call out. Over in John chapter 20, again, we find some last words of Christ. John chapter 20, verse 21. Here is where we are commissioned, the actual commission for the New Testament Christians to go out and fulfill their purpose. In John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. These are words spoken to every believer. Initially, those first disciples in that upper room, but then that is transferred to you and to me as the baton is transferred from generation to generation of believers. We now have the baton. Christ says, as my Father sent me, so send I you out into the world. If we look over in Acts chapter 1, Just a page or two away, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Again, we're at the final conversation of Christ and the disciples. Here we find our power. We saw our purpose, our field, our message, our commission, but also here we find our power, because how overwhelming this is to think that we've been entrusted with the everlasting gospel to every creature in the whole world. How can we do it? We can't. But here's how it can be done. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost part of the world." And so we see that we have the power of the Holy Ghost dwelling upon us. We need not worry, need not be concerned that this work is more than I can handle, that it's more difficult than I can accomplish, and that I just don't have it in me to do God's work. That's not true. If you're born again believer, you have the Holy Spirit just as much as I have the Holy Spirit. And though you may word the words differently, and though some are more eloquent than others, some are more polished than others, that makes no difference. It makes no difference at all. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul's apostolic authority was being challenged, and so he writes 1 Corinthians here. 1 Corinthians 2, 4, he says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." In other words, he says, I wasn't eloquent. He says, I wasn't polished in my delivery and the words that I spoke. Here's what he says, though, and this is what we all, because we have the Holy Ghost dwelling within us, we all can have the same thing Paul had. He says, "My words were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." If your words are in the Spirit, demonstration of the Spirit, there will be power behind those words. It doesn't matter if you stutter and stammer. It makes no difference at all if the Holy Spirit has filled you and has empowered you for the task. Don't ever feel inadequate. You see, the work is of prime importance in this world and in our life, because today is daylight savings time. Jesus said there's a time coming when we can't go out and save anybody. We can't save anyone in the first place, can we? Christ does the work, but He does it through us. Well, there's coming a time when no one will be saved. That time is imminent. And so we need to be industrious, because the work is important. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, it's awe-striking to think that You would entrust us with the everlasting gospel. And Father, if we don't go to the work, none will be saved. Certainly You could send angels or bring different methods to preach the gospel or show the gospel, reveal the gospel to the lost in our community. But Father, You've chosen to limit Yourself to us. Father, help us to accomplish Your task. Help us to realize the importance of the task, to work while it is yet day. For the night comes when no man can work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.